On the 18th of June, 1940, Winston Churchill gave a rousing speech to the British people, and he announced in that speech, "The Battle of France is over. The Battle of Britain is about to begin." 4 days later, France surrendered to Germany, and Hitler did turn his attention to Britain. However, before Hitler could contemplate an invasion of England, it was essential that German air superiority would have been established over the south of England. And so, Hermann Göring, the head of the German Air Force, the Luftwaffe, was brought in and instructed that the RAF, the Royal Air Force, must be beaten down to such an extent that it can no longer muster any power of attack worth mentioning against the German crossing. On this side of the English Channel, almost 3,000 RAF pilots took part in this historic battle against the German Luftwaffe that was to become the only battle fought entirely in the air and the most important event in Royal Air Force history, the Battle of Britain. And because of their dedication, their courage, their tenacity, because they went out and took on a formidable and an experienced enemy against all odds, that German invasion of Great Britain had to be abandoned. Winston Churchill summed up the effect of the battle and the contribution that had been made to it by fighter command in these historic words: "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Pilots who fought in the battle have been known as the few ever since. Battle of Britain Day is commemorated in the United Kingdom on the 15th of September or on the third Sunday in the month of September. This year is particularly prominent in that it is the 70th anniversary of this Battle of Britain. It was remembered at a Thanksgiving service in Westminster Abbey today. Remembered in New Zealand. Remembered in Canada. Remembered in other countries too, and some veterans from this decisive battle rubbed their shoulders in England with royalty and senior politicians. I was intrigued to read off the founder of the Battle of Britain Historical Society. It's got a website running under that name, Bill Bond, and he said, "I'm often asked why I started the Battle of Britain Historical Society." He then explains, "As someone who knew the battle was make or break for this country, and indeed for the rest of the world, I had always assumed, rather naively as it turned out, that everyone left school knowing just how much we owe the few. Nothing, in fact, could be further from the truth. A casual inquiry of the offspring of assorted friends revealed that the level of ignorance about World War II in general and the Battle of Britain in particular was breathtaking." "That was it," he said. "Our declared object is to educate school children throughout the country so that they will grow up in the knowledge that the freedom which we all take so much for granted now would be unknown had the brave men and women who fought the Battle of Britain not prevailed." And I'm in agreement with his assessment and assertion. This battle deserves to be commemorated. As does, of course, and we're in an evangelistic service tonight, and we must always be coming to the person and to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, as does the greatest battle ever fought on this conflict-scarred earth, Christ's conquest on the cross at Calvary. Consider first of all tonight the lethality they suffered. It is a word not used very often, I'm sure, but it is a genuine noun, lethality, in the English language. In his speech to the nation that we quoted part of a moment or two ago, on the 18th of June 1940, when Winston Churchill said, "The Battle of France is over, I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin," he went on to warn the whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be upon us. Let us therefore brace ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. When that battle began in mid-July of 1940, initially the Luftwaffe concentrated on attacking shipping out there in the English Channel, then moved into the coastal towns and defences of England. But then phase two of the battle came in, and from the 12th of August, Goring, with his Luftwaffe, shifted his focus to the destruction of the RAF. Let's wipe out their planes, take out their pilots, and they attacked airfields and radar bases. They were convinced at a time here that the fighter command was close to defeat, and they tried to tease those fighter planes of the British up into the air in order to crush the capacity of that force to fight back. But Goring became frustrated, because he saw a large number of British planes were still fighting off his attacks. And so on the 4th of September, phase 3 is introduced, and the Luftwaffe switch tactics again on Hitler's orders, and they set about destroying London and other major cities, the Blitz, as we now commonly know it. 11 days later, what became known as a key day in the Battle of Britain, Battle of Britain Day, in fact, 15th of September, the RAF went up into the skies and they savaged a huge incoming Luftwaffe formation over London and over the south coast of England. But wave after wave after wave, through four phases, had been coming in against Britain in a determined offensive to bring Britain down. The force was lethal. What brought Christ to the cross? And as he hung there at Calvary, pulverized him on that centre tree. Was it Roman justice? Well, immediately it was, but ultimately it wasn't. Was it Jewish malice? Again, immediately it was. They were involved. They spat hatred around the cross. They cried, "Crucify him, crucify him. We don't want him to rule over us. We want Barabbas, if there's going to be a choice, rather than Jesus." Well, immediately it was them in their malice, but ultimately, no, it wasn't. Well, what then was the real answer why Christ is hanging with that lethal force coming against him on Calvary? The answer is our sins and the penalty that was due to our sins, the wrath of an infinitely holy Lord God. John Gill said, "Our sins were laid upon him by his Father, by which he bore in his own body on the tree, and which were like wood to the fire, fuel for the wrath of God, which came down upon him for them." We sing in our hymn book, "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." And so in the Gospels, we have these word pictures of our Savior on the cross in pain-racked suspension. We find it as well in the psalm we read tonight, in Psalm 22, where the description of the cross is absolutely amazing. And on Calvary he cries, "I thirst." And again, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Suffering of the most extreme variety. Lethal force. But extreme suffering, when we remember the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ was not hanging on that twisted tree, undergoing only the agonies associated with a death as cruel as crucifixion was, but he was bearing there the agonies of an eternal hell. Physical pain was not the sum total of the cross for him. It was for the thief on this side, it was for the thief on that side. But they weren't undergoing agony equivalent to the Lord Jesus. Other words, why do we have those terms rising out of Lamentations 1 and 12? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. And he continues and says, by way of explanation, why is my sorrow worse than anyone else's? Because the Father, in the day of his anger, he has afflicted me. Golgotha for Christ meant that place where the curse of God upon sinful, rebellious men and women was carried by Jesus. And the wrath of God due to those sins was poured unsparingly upon him. The hymn writer said, the tempest, awful voice was heard. O Christ, that tempest broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. And God the Father looks down upon Calvary and metes out the punishment due to our sins upon the head of our substitute, the Lord Jesus. And so we can read in Isaiah 53 and 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. We can pick up the words in Zechariah 13 and 7 and get an indication again of what is happening there on the cross. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. Smite the shepherd. And on that cross, our good shepherd was smitten so deeply that he was wounded and slain. A missionary in charge of one of the native churches in China was examining a number of candidates for baptism. After having thrown off a number of questions to a woman who had applied for church membership and baptism, he asked her, had Jesus sinned? The catechism, of course, that she had been encouraged to learn, gave a very negative answer to that question. No, he didn't, but to the missionary's astonishment, the woman replied, yes. The question was repeated in a way that would bring out a negative response, but she again answered emphatically, he had sinned. That candidate was next asked if the one who was examining her had sinned. And with some degree of thought and hesitation, she replied, no. The missionary quickly put her right on that point, and he asked how it was that Jesus, the great living God of heaven, could have sinned. Why, he had mine, she said. And no doubt she was thinking along the lines of that hymn writer, my sin, oh the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh my soul. She may not at that stage have been able to read her Bible, but she had grasped this central truth, Isaiah 53 and 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2 and 24, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 as well, that God the Father made him, God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died to bear the guilt of man, that sin might be forgiven. He He lives to bless them and defend and plead their cause in heaven. But on that cross, those waves of wrath, the tempest of the fury of God, broke upon Christ again and again and again. And during that time, our minds think of the lethality that he suffered. But then again, bringing in this illustration from World War II, the Battle of Britain, we think of the liability they sustained. When Churchill uttered those immortal words, the gratitude of every home on our island, in our empire, and indeed throughout the world, except the abodes of the guilty, goes out to the British airmen, who, undaunted by odds, unwearied in their constant challenge and mortal danger, are turning the tide of the world war by their prowess and devotion. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. The few. The few, contrary to popular belief, the few were not just a couple of dozen Spitfire or even Hurricane pilots. Because as we've noted, at least 3,000 men were awarded the Battle of Britain clasp. The flyers were mostly Britons in the RAF. 80% of them would have been British. But there were many from other former colonies of the British Empire, New Zealand, featured there, as did Canada, Australia, South Africa, as well as exiles from many European nations, in particular some squadrons composed of men from Poland and Czechoslovakia and Belgium and other countries, weighed in with smaller numbers, including France and Ireland and the United States. During that Battle of Britain, 544 out of the 3,000 lost their lives. Many killed in action. Others never to be heard of again, officially listed as missing in action. They died for their friends. The Bible reminds us in Romans 5, verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." In John 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." And these 544 during the Battle of Britain on the Allied side, it's exactly what they did. They died for their friends. They were willing to pay the ultimate price. And while it's rare for men to make this kind of sacrifice, I look at the cross and I discover Jesus went further. Because he died not for friends, but for enemies. For his foes, and only Jesus does this. Paul continues in Romans 5 in the verse 8 to say, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Amazing love, Wesley said. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing is the only way to describe it. On that tree hangs the body of our Lord Jesus Christ as he surrendered his life for the most bitter, obnoxious, depraved, and avowed enemies. People who were amassing sin upon sin upon, who wanted nothing whatsoever to do with him, who weren't interested in his sacrifice. And we need today to approach that cross by faith and understand what is taking place. Back in Luke 23:35, we have the record, "The people stood beholding." And so they did. There were many spectators around the cross. Most of them cynics. Most of them completely unappreciative as to what was happening. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And then chiming in with all of the rest of the mockery, one of the malefactors which were hanged reeled on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. They're all catcalling. They're all in the ranks of the enemies. They're all arrayed against him. It's amazing that Christ did not act in swift judgment upon them all, that he didn't wipe them out, that he didn't silence them in the middle of their shame. That he didn't speaks volumes about his love. It's astounding to think that he withheld the exercise of that omnipotent power that belonged to him, that would have taken them out in the middle of their slander had he exercised it. But he restrains himself. He holds back. He forbears. And finally, having shown patience in a mass of unmatched display of love, he saves one of those thieves, then reaches out to one of those soldiers, and then as Peter, on the day of Pentecost, some days later, rises and preaches and presents Christ, our Lord Jesus, carrying on at the stage his work of intercession for his people at the Father's right hand in the glory, looked down and rejoiced to see the benefits of his cross work being applied to many of the people who had taken their vantage point up around the cross and had castigated him. It is tremendous love. Grace at its pinnacle. Jesus sustains liability for them, dies for them, and nothing less would suffice. The precious blood of Christ was all that God would ever accept for our redemption. He built it all up through the Old Testament. Lamb on the altar, bullock on the altar, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, round the tabernacle, in the grounds of the temple. Jesus came, the ultimate sacrifice, the complete ransom, the Redeemer. For many, Matthew 20:28, Peter says, we have been redeemed not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold. You don't come along as they were encouraged to come along to that idolatrous, blasphemous event in Bella Houston Park on Thursday past and attend the Mass, believing, as the Catholic bishops clearly spelled it out, you're coming to God. Only through the church, because it's the only way you can come. It's the vehicle of redemption. And come with your money and pay as much as you can. It'll get your time off purgatory. It will bring you salvation. Peter, no less than Peter, who they claim to be in a position that he never did occupy, the first pope, he it was who said, we are redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Theodore Cuyler said, only by one price could the church of God be redeemed from hell, and that the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish or spot, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The lethality he suffered, the liability he sustained. And then finally we'll think of the liberty they secured by their heroics in the skies over Britain. Those 3,000 men, and of course all the supporting crew on the ground, refueling the planes and doing everything that had to be, they secured liberty for the United Kingdom. And they maintained a platform in England from which they could launch the liberation of all of Europe. Had Britain fallen in 1940, then there wouldn't have been much left standing. And World War II wouldn't have had the outcome it did. Christ has secured my liberty on Calvary. Philpott said he has closed the mouth of hell against his saints by enduring a hell in his own bosom. And as by the power of his blood he has closed the gates of hell, so by the power of his grace he gives the soul a sensible knowledge of it. And that's what we're after when we come to the Word of God. We want to understand what Calvary is all about, like the hymn writer, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth. Impress upon my mind the value of that cross. Tell me what that cross work stands for, what it means to me." Quite simply, Jesus, my Lord, died in my place, then how safe I am. The doctrine of the Bible is this: God is perfectly just. Christ died in the stead of his people, and since God is perfectly just, and his justice was satisfied in the death of his son, he will never punish a solitary soul of Adam's race for whom the Savior shed his blood. Recently in this building, this illustration was told. A doctor died, and it had been that doctor's custom as he went through his books and saw him that somebody owed him this and somebody owed him that and somebody had another debt accrued. And he realized that the patient had not paid because the patient couldn't pay it. It was his method to go through that book and put a red pen mark across the debt and to write by the side of it, "Forgiven, unable to pay." That doctor died. After his death, his wife looked through that book, came across the marks, said, "My husband has forgiven a lot of people, a lot of money. I could do with that money now." And she took it up with the county court and sued every one of those debtors for the money that they had owed to her husband for medical care. The judge said to her, "How do you know the money is owed?" "I have it here in my husband's book." And she put the book up and she showed it to him. And he asked her, "Is this your husband's writing?" He saw the red marks. He saw the words, "Forgiven, unable to pay," against the debts. Then he said, "No court in the world would give you a verdict against those people when your husband with his own pen has written there, 'Forgiven, unable to pay.'" With our sin upon Christ, our scapegoat's head, with our sins numbered upon him, atoned for by him, covered by his blood, cleansed and forgiven by his power, there is not one sin that a believer did ever commit that has any power to damn him. For Jesus has taken the damning power out of that sin because he has allowed it to damn himself. "Cursed," Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, "cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Wonderful death of Jesus. He bore my curse. And when I come to him in faith and repentance, he sets me at liberty. When from the dust of death I rise to take my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea: Jesus has lived and died for me. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, while through Christ's blood absolved I am from sin's tremendous curse and shame. A Puritan preacher, just a few days before he died, was asked by friends Give an account to us of your hope and of your comfort. How can you face death with confidence and know it'll work out well for you? He said, I will let you know how it is with me and on what ground I stand. Here is the grave. The wrath of God and devouring flames, the great punishment of sin on the one hand, and here am I, a poor sinful creature on the other. But this is my comfort. The covenant of grace, established upon many sure promises, has satisfied all. The act of oblivion past in heaven is, I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. That preacher said, this is the blessed privilege of all within the covenant, of which I am one. We remember today the sacrifice of those who have fallen, their selflessness, their bravery. Over 500 down, 3,000 involved in that battle. And we remember Christ, the lethality he suffered, liability he sustained, and the liberty he secured.